get a freezing rain during the night.
We're turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we begin our reading at verse 1. We want to read the first 17 verses from this great chapter this morning. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. And may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Now let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we earnestly ask you to open our hearts and our minds in order that we may grasp truth, and that the truth may lay hold of us, and that we'll rejoice in your creative act and in all your commands. For we've just sung, "The Lord is King," and because he is, we bow to his commands. We honor thee, O God, and Lord Jesus Christ, in all your ways. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our past four messages on chapters 5 and 6, we dealt with a problem of purity in the life of the believer and also in the life of the church. The apostle now turns in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians to the subject that has direct bearing on the subject of purity, that of marriage. And the apostle here is answering questions that had been sent to him by the Corinthian church. They had asked questions relative to marriage. Now, marriage had fallen to a real law under the law. And it has to be corrected under grace. Paganism, on the other hand, had few standards regarding marriage. Very few. And many who had been bound by paganism had been saved. But they found it difficult to shake off the old habits of paganism. Now, it's difficult when you're bound by something to shake it off. You find this even in the lives of Sarah and Abraham, who had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and after many years, they still were bound by certain Babylonish practices. For in chapter 16 of Genesis, God having promised Abraham a son, they reverted back to an old Babylonish practice of trying to help out God, and they produced Ishmael through the servant girl in the house of Abraham. So, when you think of the Corinthian church and their pagan background, and many of them, they found it difficult to shake it off, for they had been bound by many of these pagan customs for years. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that the subject of marriage in our day has become controversial, even among the Lord's people. There's hardly a family that you can meet today, no matter where you go, including my own, that has not been affected some way by a near relative or a friend whose marriage has not been disrupted by the forces of evil and by the pagan world around us. We're living in the midst of this. And next to being saved, friends, marriage is the greatest decision we make. I don't know of anything that is more important, apart from salvation, the salvation of the soul, than who we marry and the establishing of a home. God ordained this at creation. It was God who looked at man and said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make an help just fit for him. And God made a help fit for Adam. And it was then that God said, for this cause, and this verse is quoted a few times in the New Testament, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is one of the verses that I use very definitely in counseling a young couple that wants to be married. It's a shame in our day that many times after the children have married and have left the home, that mother and dad go separate ways. It happens, and it happens in our day. And it's wrong. What has happened? The mother and dad made permanent what God made temporary, and they made temporary what God had made permanent. The husband-wife relationship is permanent. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There is a cleaving. But the parent-child relationship is made permanent when it should be recognized as being temporary. And that time that the children spend with us in the home is so short. It's so short. It's just yesterday that my daughter was born, and she's been away from us for well over 10 years. Time flies, friend. It's so short. And the parent-child relationship is temporary, but the husband-wife relationship is permanent. And for that reason, we need to carefully consider the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, realizing that the inroads of evil have encroached upon the Christians, it is well to remember the words of the 11th Psalm. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then to remember also the words found in the 82nd Psalm in the 5th verse. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. But oh, to put with that 2 Timothy 2:19 that says, therefore the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And beloved, in the day when there's an eroding of the foundation, you and I need to remember that God has standards and that the foundation of God stands sure. Now beloved, with these things before us, and realizing that their controversy has arisen over the subject of marriage, I want to, before we turn to study verse by verse, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, I want to lay a few statements before you. I want you to remember a number of things. Number one, we must ever seek to justify God and not man, and not ourselves in any course of action, because God always has a last word, never man. It's a great thing to remember that God has never given man the privilege of having the last word. It is always God. The Lord Jesus says in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, I am the first and the last. Man is not first, and he certainly will not be last. But our God is the first and the last. So therefore, it is good to remember to always justify God and not man. Usually, we have a tendency, when we come to certain subjects, to justify man and our own thinking rather than God. The second thing we need to keep before us is that God loves mankind. And he's not waiting for man to make a mistake and hit him over the head with a club. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who could stand at Jacob's well, or should I say sit at Jacob's well, and say to a woman who had a disastrous life, for she had five husbands, and she was now living with someone who wasn't her husband, and he could say to her, I'm willing to drink out of your cup. Give me a drink. That's the God of the Bible, friend. He loves men. It is to this woman that the Lord Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him, and he'd give you living water. God loves mankind. And his love has been demonstrated in many and in various ways. First of all, his love has been demonstrated in creation. For in creation, it is God who placed in man the sex drive. Man does not originate anything. It is God who placed it in man, and God knows that these needs need to be satisfied. Therefore, God provided a righteous framework in which these needs a man can be fulfilled. And that's why you have in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 7, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. God placed in man, and it's an act of love. He placed in man the sex drive, but he's provided the righteous framework for the fulfillment of it. Never forget that. It is God who performed the first wedding. It is God who brought the woman to the man to meet the needs of Adam. Furthermore, God has demonstrated in his love, for it is God who said, it is not good that man should be alone. God said this. And there is nothing more pitiful, friends, than to see a man up in years who has no wife to tend him and to take care of him. That becomes pitiful. There are many women who can get along well after their husband has been taken from them in death. But a man who is left alone and his wife has died, it's a different story. God looked at man. There was no woman. And he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And I thank God for the wife He's given me. She has certainly watched over and taken care of me. And I thank God for it. In a lot of areas, I'd simply be lost without Phyllis. I'm just being honest. See, God demonstrated His love. God knows our needs. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. But the third way in which God has demonstrated His love, and I'm seeking to justify God, who needs to be justified in all His acts. God did not abandon the human family when the human family fell into sin and into iniquity. God sent for His only begotten Son in order that He might die for our sins and in order that He might bring man back into fellowship with Himself, from which man had so desperately fallen. Man had fallen into sin, and we see it in the third chapter of Genesis when sin entered. We have God coming down, and it was God who called to Adam when Adam was hiding among the trees of the garden. Adam, where art thou? Oh, the demonstration of the love of God. The fourth way in which we have the demonstration of God's love is when God speaks to us concerning marriage. He always presents to us the ideal for the benefit of mankind. While man has oftentimes not lived up to God's ideal, the ideal is always presented to us. And we must be careful that we don't lower God's standards to justify our own carnal demands. The Word of God gives the ideal. This is God's standard, God's ideal. The fifth way in which God demonstrates His love is God's care for the human family is manifested in the ways in which He has provided for man long before man ever knew of the provision. Yesterday, when I was filling my car with gasoline, I looked across at the large truck. I believe it was about the largest tractor trailer rig I had ever seen. It was a long trailer. It was long. Now, and I looked at it, I thought, I wonder how much fuel it takes to pull that thing around. Who put all the fuel in the earth? And when I think of taking off in an airplane that has had a gasoline truck on each side, or a fuel truck, on each side of one of those large tractor trailer things, just pouring it in for about 3/4 of an hour at a high rate of speed, God has made provision for mankind. He put the oil and the coal. He put it all in the earth before He ever created man. You talk about a God who provides. Not only does He provide in oil and coal and things like this, but He's infinite in His love in providing in those relationships of life which are far more delicate and which are far more intimate. Oh, the love of God. Now that brings us to a conclusion. As we consider the love of God, and as we seek to justify God in His teaching and in His acts. In other words, therefore we ought to always seek to justify God and His divine revelation, rather than look for an excuse to justify ourselves. It's wrong to look for an excuse to justify ourselves. We just sang that hymn in the last stanza. Could we all quote it? Rejoice in glorious hope, the Lord Himself shall come and take His people up to their eternal home. The Lord is coming, beloved. And at the coming of the Lord, for the child of God, there is a judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account. In that day, we're going to justify God that all His ways are righteous and all His ways were right. And they were done in love. Why not do it now? And have the joy then. that will be ours. God always has our best interests at heart. God has never had an evil plan for me. And God doesn't have an evil plan for you, for anyone else. Writing through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, I know the thoughts that I think concerning you. And it was a time when Israel was under the hand of God in a chastening way. God was chastening his people. He was getting ready to send them away to Babylon into captivity. And God says, I know the thoughts that I think concerning you. They're thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a desired end. God has the end in view. Our Lord's coming, beloved. And the end of you for us is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being with him. But now you and I have to live on earth. And while we live on earth, right here, we're going to face problems. So what do? We examine God's provision for meeting the problems of this life. So we begin with verse 1 of chapter 7. There are many who have misjudged Paul. There are many who, when they read verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then when they read in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them that they abide even as I. So when people have read this, they've misjudged Paul as being an advocate of celibacy. And they have felt that he preferred the unmarried state, the single state, to marriage. Some have even taken the position that Paul declared that celibacy provided certain merits that were unknown to those who were married. Now let me say very quickly that this is a false view that has been held of Paul. Paul's point was, and if you miss the point, you miss what he's really saying. His point was that if the Lord should lead someone to refrain from marriage so that he could serve the Lord, if circumstances warranted such a practice, there would be nothing wrong with remaining single. I remember when I was the director of the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hill, we had young people who were senior high school age and college, more college age young people than anyone else. There's a young fellow on the staff, he had just graduated from college. He's now one of the top men within the Varsity Christian Fellowship. He's a nice-looking young fellow, and there were always plenty of girls there to look at him. And I remember being at the campfire at a time of testimony that Bob Freiling said this. He said it was recently in prayer, I have been asking God concerning the woman that I married. Concerning meeting a wife. I've been much in prayer before God concerning this. And he said, God revealed to me that maybe he wants me to remain single. And he admitted that it came as a shock to him. But he said, I must confess that I submitted this to the Lord. I'm willing to remain single if that's the mind of God. Within a year he was married. And his wife even wrote a book on the subject of the married life. It's amazing how God works. But God brought Bob to the place of submission to himself. I get disturbed when people speak to singles many times in a disparaging way as though they ought to be married. They ought not to be married. They ought to do only one thing, and that is the will of God. And I have a preacher friend who, when I go to the workers' conference, he was an unmarried fellow, and he was around, he's older than I am, so he'd be in his 60s by this time. And he always was they always had some remarks to make because my friend Herman wasn't married. And that's between him and the Lord. And if a person is single, that is between them and the Lord. There is nothing wrong with being single. And when Paul says in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment," this does not mean that what he says is not inspired of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that at all. What he's suggesting is that the question of marriage or celibacy, to either be married or to remain single, should be decided in the light of one's personal guidance from the Lord, even though God has commanded marriage. It is God who commanded marriage. And it is God who may so direct a person not to marry. Therefore, Paul says, "I speak by permission." You have the permission to remain single if you like, under the direction of the Lord. Now, no one knows for certain whether Paul was a widower or whether he had chosen to live a life of celibacy. Nobody knows. The only thing we do know is that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was a single man. That's all that we know. We know from Romans 16 that there were Paul's relatives who were in Christ before he was, that God had saved them before they saved Paul was saved. And there are those who like to bring up the fact, well, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm not always sure that he was. I'm not ready to make all those statements. But if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then he was married. For they were married men. And we don't know whether Paul was a widower or whether he had never married. We can't be sure of those things. But Paul further suggested something. He suggested, in the light of the persecution that Christians were enduring, if one were unmarried, he would do well to remain in the unmarried state, for it seemed impractical or impossible. For that's what he says. But if they cannot contain themselves, it's far better to marry than to burn or to have the passions burn in lust towards someone. Now that brings us, having dealt with the misjudging that many have had of Paul here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I want to deal with God's purpose for marriage. Now, lest any should misunderstand Paul, he stated the fact that can't be overlooked. It is God who put the sex drive in man. For that reason, God said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. In other words, it is far better to be married than to suffer judgment at the hand of God. For the Word of God says that whoremongers and adulterers, or as another translation puts it, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Concerning the marriage state, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the bed is undefiled, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So here we have Paul stating that God has made a righteous provision for man. Now those who marry are not to overlook their obligations to each other, as stated in verses 3 through 5. He says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Here we have the loving subjection of the two partners in a marriage to each other. And it's as stated in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21, where we read, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the only verse I'm going to read out of Ephesians 5. many men read the other verses, wives, be subject to your husband. And they forget the following verses that tell the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. It isn't difficult for a woman to be in subjection to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. But verse 21 says, there should be a mutual submission one to another in the fear of the Lord. This is what Paul is stating in 1 Corinthians 7. Let the wife render due benevolence, let the husband render due benevolence unto the wife. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. A word to wives and a word to husbands. 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the chaste living of the wives. Verse 7. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It is possible for a person just to go through the routine of prayer, of praying, and his prayers hindered because he hasn't taken time out to care for his wife in the proper way. So says the Word of God. So when Paul here, writing to these believers, he says, don't overlook your obligations that the marriage state has brought you into. You have obligations one to another. And it appears, beloved, when you read this passage, that in the Corinthian church, though some were married, they felt that they could better serve the Lord by withdrawing from the family ties. They thought that. So Paul rebuked them in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. And then he tells them what the consent must be, that you may give yourselves a prayer and a fasting. This is totally contrary to what the marriage counselors of our day say. Our day, when there's a little problem, and they run to a marriage counselor many times, the first thing that he said, now you gotta get away from him for a while, or they say to the husband, you gotta get away from her for a while, and it sounds like good news, because they've been wanting to get away from each other. But as far as a child of God is concerned, it's wrong. It's wrong. The Bible says don't do it. Don't you defraud one another. Don't you defraud one another unless you mutually consent to a period of withdrawal for that you may give yourself to fasting and to prayer. But then he says, then come together again. Why? That Satan tempt you not. Don't give the devil an opportunity to tempt you. When you pray that prayer, lead us not into temptation. And then you make provision whereby temptation is right at your front door. It's wrong. Come together again. Come together again. Separation should be for a brief time. And only on the grounds of mutual consent. That's the only way. Don't give Satan an opportunity to get a toehold on your life. The last verse of Romans 13 says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So, that brings us to God's command concerning marriage. There is no choice in the matter here as it was regarding the single state. The Lord gave the commandment, let not the wife depart from her husband. You have that at the end of verse 10. So in verse 8 or verse 10, in the beginning it says, and unto the married I command. Once you're married, here's the command of God. And notice Paul says, it's not me, it's the Lord. For this is what the Lord taught when he was here on earth. What did he teach? Let not the wife depart from her husband. And the end of verse 11 says, let not the husband put away his wife. Now, if you're married, there's no use to pray about being single. God will never answer it. There's no need to pray to be single. The Lord Jesus taught that the marriage relationship should not be broken. Let's just look very quickly at a few verses. Turn with me to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we want to read verses 31 and 32. Our Lord says, it hath been said. And when he says that, he's speaking of the rabbis and those who wrote the rabbinical teaching known as the Talmudic writings. In verse 31, he says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, save or except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Turn over to chapter 19. Matthew 19. And here we begin at verse 5. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And our Lord in this passage, he's quoting Genesis 2 and verse 24. Now, I know there's a lot more here, and in due time we'll get to it. But let me say this. God never intended divorce for man. Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement, and the reason was for the hardness of their hearts. And you have that in Matthew 19 and verse 8. God never intended it to be this way, but when the questions were asked, he took them back to the beginning, to the creative act, when he brought one man to one woman. So when you go back to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and verse 39, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, we read, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now, it may be necessary, and I need to say this before we separate, it may be necessary for somebody to separate from their mate. For various reasons. There could be fear of bodily harm. There could be fear for the children. The man may be a drunkard and abusive. The man may be a gambler and he may spend all the money and there's no money for the wife, and if she's working, he'd spend her money too. And for legal reasons, in the day in which we live, it's necessary to separate. However, when you read that passage, let not the husband put away his wife, it suggests something to us. And this is what I want to keep before you. It suggests that every possible attempt must be made by the child of God to keep the home together. We must keep the home together. In closing, I'd like to make a few remarks. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. The Bible is very clear. Amos chapter 3 verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Unless a person is in agreement on eternal things, it's practically impossible, friends, to know supreme happiness in marriage. A person who is not saved can't pray. They can't pray. And if a person can't pray, how can he really rear a family? And here's a Christian girl who marries an unsaved boy. I love him. Beloved? Or here's an unsaved boy who marries, or a saved boy who marries an unsaved girl. For all, there's such an attraction. But beloved, there's no foundation for a permanent home together. One more word in closing. If you're here and you're single, seek God's plan for your life, for God certainly has one. And there is nothing more important for anyone than God's plan. And true happiness, friends, is not to be found in the married state if you're out of the will of God. True happiness is only found in the plan of God that He has for you. And I leave you with a verse. It is Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Fear the Lord. Trust Him. Here's a foundation for a life to be lived to the glory of God. Oh, may the Lord so speak to us through His Word that we recognize some of these great verses that are in 1 Corinthians 7 that are meant to give us genuine comfort no matter where we are in our relationship, but rather that we glorify Him in our lives. Now let's pray. Our loving Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank You for Your establishment at creation of the home. Your purposes are perfect. As for God, Thy way is perfect, the psalmist said, and we concur. And now we ask You that You take the Word and bless it to every heart. Help us, O God, in all our thinking and in all our ways to justify Thee. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. May Thy glory and Thy joy and Thy peace be our portion until that day when we see Thee face to face. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.